Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. For those of you who were here earlier, you know that the one author who has contributed most to your New Testament is Luke. 28% of the New Testament is written by Luke. You might have thought John, you might have thought Paul, but it is Luke. Now, we're going to read verses 5 through 25. Now, let me give you an overview of this whole section so you're oriented to it. We're going to take out the big map, that small map that has just the main roads of the highways of the United States. We're not going to take out a county map and look at every little detail, although I am tempted. I always am amazed when I talk to some preachers who say on a Sunday night, oh, what am I going to preach about next Sunday? That's always a sign that he's not studying his Bible. The question with me is not what am I going to say, but what am I going to have to leave out? The Word of God is rich, my friends. And while these events happen in another culture and are written in another language, in another time, these people are real. They're just like you and me. And if you are sensitive when you read the Bible, you'll see yourself and you'll see some of your friends there too. In this section of the Gospel of Luke, we see what might be called previews of salvation. When I used to go to the theater, they would have previews of coming attractions. You remember those? Well, this is the preview. It starts with two main events. It starts with the Annunciation, which is the angel coming to announce the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus. And then it's the birth narratives of John the Baptist and Jesus in that order. This whole section is composed from chapter 1, verse 5, all the way to chapter 2, verse 52, is composed of 10 stories. The purpose of these 10 stories is to compare and contrast these two men and the events surrounding the two men of John the Baptist and Jesus. There are many similarities, there are many differences. And in each case, Luke is trying to show that as great as John the Baptist was, Jesus Christ is greater. Now, he could have very easily just made that simple statement. But Luke is a storyteller. And stories infer the main idea. They don't come out and just state it. We're not reading a geometry textbook. We're reading English literature. And so by looking at this, we come to this conclusion that this whole section, which begins with an old man in the temple and ends with a young boy in the temple, this whole section is to show you that the birth of John is incredible, but the birth of Jesus is even more so. In fact, this morning, after much thought, I had to hastily run to my computer to add a few things to my notes. In the section we're going to read today, verses 5 through 25, I counted at least nine contrasts between what happens in our section and the next section. Now, the first two stories, the angel comes to Zechariah, that's the one we're going to study today, and then next week, the angel comes to Mary. And you're going to see all sorts of contrast. Let me just hit you the obvious ones. Man, Mary is a woman. One is a priest, the other a lowly lady. One is in the temple, One is in despised Nazareth. One believes, one has doubts, the other believes. One is, because of his unbelief, is made mute. He can't speak. But the other, because she believes, will be told that others will speak well of her. One is a descendant of Aaron. The other is the descendant of David, the king. Their children are equally contrasted. One is going to be born naturally, but with supernatural aid. The other is a virgin birth. Do you see how these contrasts keep going on and on? And I would invite you this afternoon to read these two sections, this section and the next section, which takes you back to about verse 56, and see if you can see the contrasts there. Because that's what Luke is trying to get across. That as great as John the Baptist is, and he is incredibly great, Jesus Christ is greater. To use modern terminology, John the Baptist is the advance man for the Messiah who is to come. And through these stories, again, by comparing and contrasting, we are getting ready to see what both men are going to do, what these children are going to do, how great they both are, but that Jesus is greater. And in the middle, we have a story of the two mothers, Elizabeth and Mary. And Elizabeth turns to Mary and sings praises about her greatness. Again, anything related to Jesus is greater. So as we read through this passage, and I can only make a few points in that before I get to the practical applications, because that's what you're most interested in. Let's read the text. We've already read verses 5 through 7 last week, where we saw the character and the conduct of John the Baptist's parents and their sad plight in verse 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. The word Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. One of the great minor prophets is Zechariah. And he, the theme of that book is that Yahweh remembers his promises to Israel. And when we think about remembers, zakar, the Hebrew word zakar, does not mean to recall to mind something you forgot. I always remember things after Ruth Ann has reminded me. That's not true with God. God never forgets. What zakar means is remember and does. He remembers his promises and he starts to fulfill them. And here is the starting after 300 years of silence. God finally starts to do something. Have you ever waited a long time for God to do something for you? I have. It's not easy. Waiting on God is hard work. His name is Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He's a priest. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Oh, she's a blue blood. And her name is Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God. How? Walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But here's the sad part. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Old age among Hebrews was considered to start at age 60. Do you qualify? Probably everybody except my wife, who is of an undetermined age, or rather unrevealed age. Not having a child in that culture was a social stigma. Can you imagine how she felt? How many birthday parties she had to go to and never had one for her child? Can you feel her pain? Let's continue now in verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Quick explanation. There were 18,000 priests at this particular time. So you can't have 18,000 priests in the temple at the same time. So what they did was they divided them up, going back to King David. He divided them up into 24 sections. And each section would go to Jerusalem and serve for 1 week and then go back to their town to do whatever their secular work was. And they would do that twice a year. They had would choose four lots to see who did what when they got there. The lot had fallen to Zechariah, which was allowed only once in your lifetime, to go into the holy place. Now, remember, you'll have to do, this is east, that's west. The temple is built on an east-west continuum. Okay, you come in and there's the brazen altar and then there's a laver of water altar. But what he would do, he would be allowed to go into the holy place. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. That's how you express a superlative in Hebrew. Holy of Holies, Lord of Lords. It's a nice way of saying the greatest. Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, the greatest song of all time. Song of Songs. The Holy of Holies. He would go into the holy place, and there was the altar of incense. He would go in with two attendants. One would remove what was there before, and the other one would help him rearrange the fire, and then he would take the censer before the altar. Now, this altar is just outside the Holy of Holies, and it represents the prayers of the children of Israel. This whole section is bathed in prayer. Very interesting point. And he comes in and he waves the censer and he's praying to God for the deliverance of his people, Israel. Happens only once in a lifetime. And lo and behold, while he's there, an angel appears to him. I said the atmosphere of prayer, look at verse 10. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar. Now that's not Zechariah's right, which would make it on the north side. You look at this from the Holy of Holies, and the right side would be the south side. I'm not sure what the significance of the right side is, other than I know that the right hand of God is his powerful arm. And he's going to bring salvation to his people. And that is where the angel stands to bring this great message. Let's continue to read in the text. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. That's a minor statement. And notice, troubled and fear fell on him, probably cause and effect. At first he was startled, then he got afraid. And by the way, whenever an angel shows up, the first thing they say to anybody is, fear not. My guess is that if an angel of the Lord would appear before us today, all of us would be on the ground in a heartbeat. We'd be shivering in our shoes. There's something terrifying about being in the presence of someone who's extremely powerful, who represents God. Man, what an awesome experience. And this had never happened before. I mean, an angel appeared to Abraham and Elkanah and Hannah. Hannah has a child late in life. An angel appears to Manoah about Samson, but never one in the temple. And oh, man, look what happens. Verse 12, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell on him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Isn't that coming? God answered his prayer. The prayer of the incense for the nation Israel, and probably for his own prayer that he probably prayed every day. Lord, may Elizabeth bear a child. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. God is gracious. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the fathers that used to walk with the Lord to the younger generation, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So there's reconciliation between God and man to make ready a people prepared. This, by the way, is the most important part of this story. And I've been wondering, okay, if this is the important part, because we're talking directly about John, and you remember the overview of the sections about comparing these people, why all this stuff about Zechariah? Why couldn't Luke go to the school of Reader's Digest and just take those scissors and cut out everything that's extraneous and get right down to the bare minimum? Have you ever seen those Reader's Digest books? They used to come with four novels in a book, nicely covered. You used to see them at doctor's offices, where they take a 400-page book and reduce it down to 100 pages, and you could read it through and tell everybody you read a novel without having to read all the extra 300 pages. That's what we got here. I'd love to spend time developing this man. Let's look just briefly. Let's go back to verse 15. We see his character. He will be great before the Lord. The Lord's going to have a high estimation of him. He must not drink wine or strong drink. And this, by the way, includes barley beer. This includes barley beer. His job is too solemn to drink. Wine is a sign of joy. And this man has a very serious job to do. And there's no time for him to be frivolous. In fact, everything we read about John, he's a very stern man, isn't he? He's not Mr. Sweetness and Light. In fact, he does the politically incorrect thing and criticizes the Herod Antipas's remarriage to his sister-in-law, an incestuous relationship. And he loses his head for it. You know, prophets are never popular. Prophets are truth speakers and tells you what you don't want to hear. Someone said the role of a pastor is to comfort the brokenhearted. No, to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. My job is to comfort those of you who have a burden. But some of you, I'm to be a real pain in the neck. That's putting a high estimate of it. Others would put the pain elsewhere. That's my job. To comfort those of you who are brokenhearted and to offend other people. Not by my manner, but by my message. He's going to do that. And look what else. Even from the mother's womb, the Holy Spirit will be on him. He is going to be a prophet for sure. And here's what he's going to do. He's going to convert people. Well, our time is short, so let me continue reading. But that is the heart of the section. Now we get back to Zechariah in verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." She's gone through menopause. This ain't going to happen. And now, there is apparently something in this sentence that the angel finds objectionable. My guess is it is not revealed in the words, but perhaps in the tone of voice. The tone of voice determines an awful lot, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. There's a difference that when Ruth Ann says, "Oh, Lanny," and "Oh, Lanny." Same words, but when I hear one, I know I'm going to be asked a question. And the other one, I'm walking towards the doghouse. Tone of voice is important. My guess is, reading between the lines, the tone of voice is bad. This man believes, but he has doubts. He's got a divided heart. By the way, you and I are like that. He says, the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Do you hear a little, perhaps, correction in those words? "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." I think that phrase, "which will be fulfilled in their time," is the key phrase to this whole thing. I said last week, we hear a lot about justice delayed is justice denied. Well, God often delays fulfilling his word, but he never denies it. He has given you and me promises, but he decides when and how he's going to keep them. And that's what's happening here. Verse 21, "And the people were waiting outside for Zechariah," he's to come out, "and they were wondering at his delay in the temple, fearing the worst." In fact, you may find this interesting. Once a year, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies alone and would offer there the Day of Atonement. Well, what happens if the priest in the Holy of Holies has a heart attack? How are you going to get him out of there? Well, these Jews are smart. They would tie a rope to the high priest's foot. And so when he would go in there and offer the prayer, he always had this rope, so in case he had a heart attack, they could pull him out. Isn't that clever? That always makes me laugh. That's smart. Well, they think that something terrible has happened to him in this holy place, and how are you going to get him out of there now? "And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making a sign to them, and they remained, but he remained mute." When he comes out of this holy place, he is to pronounce the Aaronic priesthood. You remember, who does this remind you of? The Vulcan greeting, you Star Trekkers? Or are you all too old to remember Star Trek? Okay, you remember how Keith, you remember this, right? Where did Leonard Nimoy, who was Jewish, get this from being in the temple? And he would see the priest in the temple, or the rabbi, pronounce the Aaronic blessing of number 6, and he would do this: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious." You remember the passage? That's what he pronounced, but he can't. He's mute, which is the immediate fulfillment of the angel's prophecy. Then we go on. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home. He lived in the hill country. Isn't that nice to know they have a hill country in Israel? But it's south of Jerusalem. It's south of Jerusalem. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. Why, I don't know. I guess because she wanted to make sure that when she came out, it was clear that she was expecting. And listen what she says. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. That's the story. I would love to spend more time explaining all of that. I've got it in me, but I'm going to refrain. What I'm going to do now is try to draw some practical lessons that apply to you and me, okay? Number one. Even devout believers have difficulty believing. Even devout believers have difficulty believing. We like to talk about easy believism. There's nothing easy about it. Nothing easy about it. Remember the man that said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." Each one of you, regardless of how godly you are, still has some doubt and unbelief in your heart. None of us believes perfectly. None of us believes entirely. All of us believe partially. And it's not until we get to heaven that that doubt is going to go away. Zechariah has been praying and praying. What is Zechariah doing at this time? He's offering prayer for the nation. What have they done for years to have a child? Prayed. Then the angel shows up. Your prayers are answered. Huh? How can this be? You and I are constantly fighting a civil war in ourselves. And there are going to come events in your life. Believe me, if you haven't found this out already, you will. There are going to come events in your life where you're going to have difficulty believing God. You say, "God, I've served you so long and served you so well. Why are you treating me this way?" One friend of mine in seminary was going through such a tough time. He told me, he said, "I told God the other day, I can see now why you have so many enemies when I see how you treat your friends." You always have to pray, "Lord, increase my faith." None of us have got it nailed down. And you're looking at example numero uno. Number two, God's sovereign word will be fulfilled despite unbelief. Zechariah didn't believe. Did that stop the process? Not one bit. Jesus has promised he's going to come again. And all the unbelief in the world isn't going to stop it. God's word is sure. God is the only one you can trust entirely. I hope you get to that point where you can do that. That yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. God's word will be fulfilled in spite of unbelief. Number three, Those whom God uses must meet a higher standard of belief and behavior. I don't like this one, but it's true. You read the qualifications for John here. No wine, no party time for you. There's a high standard for him. He's got work to do. Now he'll be faithful in fulfilling it. How about Zechariah? Zechariah is a priest, isn't he? Zechariah is dedicated to the Lord, isn't he? Zechariah is praying, right? And Zechariah disbelieves. So what's his penalty? He's made mute. There's a high standard expected. And we read in the New Testament that elders and deacons have a higher standard that they must meet than just the average church member, which is probably why we don't have people volunteering for these positions. There are a lot of things I'd like to do, but I have to say, no, I can't do that. Deacons, the same way. And what's worse is that God holds us responsible for those attitudes and actions because of our position. The epistle to James said, not many of you should desire to be teachers because you will be held to a stricter judgment. Now that is something I wish was not in my employment clause. I'd rather be judged at your standard. And by the way, just because you are here today and just heard what I've just said, your measure of responsibility before God has increased. And God's people said, amen? No, they're silent. I'm just telling you the truth. So Zechariah is made silent. Number four, great answers come when we pray according to God's will. He answers prayer. Now, I want to say here something that I find very important. William Temple was the Duke of Canterbury, who died in 1944. He was not only a theologian, but had a degree in philosophy. And some skeptic came to him one day and said, William Temple, you're a philosopher. You know, you cannot prove any cause and effect relationship between prayer and answers to prayer. You cannot prove any cause and effect relationship between a prayer and its answer. Temple, being a philosopher and theologian, said, you're absolutely right. I cannot prove that because I prayed this, therefore this happened. However, I know that the coincidence of that occurs more frequently when I pray. Isn't that a profound statement? Yes, I can't prove that there's a cause and effect relationship. I just know that the occurrence of this happens more frequently when I pray. Keep praying. Learn the promises of God and pray accordingly. You've heard me say this 1,000 times. God does not motivate you with explanations. He motivates us with promises. Why did my young brother have to die at such a young age? Do you get an answer from God for that? Nope. What does he say to you instead? Trust me, I'll make it right. Prayer promises. My last point is this. Unbelief robs us of the ability to praise God and to share the gospel. Unbelief robs us of the opportunity to praise God and share the gospel. Zechariah just saw an angel. He just heard personal good news. He's going to have a son, and he's heard national good news. This son is going to introduce the Messiah who's going to deliver the nation. And he comes out, and because of his unbelief, and he can't tell anybody anything. And it's the same with you. Remember, each of us has a little bit of unbelief in us. That's what makes you timid about sharing the gospel with your neighbors. That robs you of your joy. Unbelief robs us of the ability to praise God. He's answered my prayers. And to share the good news, the Savior has come. Have I touched your heart today? I don't want to just manipulate you with your emotions. I want to go through your mind down to your heart. I want to get your mind's consent, then get down into your heart, where you will love the Savior more and more. And because you love him, you obey him. And your faith will slowly increase day by day. As you read the word, as you pray, as you see answers to prayer, as you see how other people receive answers to prayer, it will keep you buoyant. Next week, the contrast continues. Zechariah, oh, by the way, this happens at the cross. At the cross, how many of the disciples hung around Jesus at the cross? Anyone care to take a guess? Who were at the foot of the cross? The women! We're going to see a model disciple in Mary. She's going to ask a question very similar to Zechariah, but she gets a different response. Because where Zechariah has some questions and doubts and wants some sign to reassure him, she just says, "Be it done to me according to your will." We don't need to make Mary more than she is, but we don't need to make her less than she is. She is a model disciple. And when he is mute, she speaks, and she praises God for what he has done for her and for everyone else. I hope you come back next week to hear the second part of this contrast. This whole section to verse 56 is the Annunciation, the angel coming, announcing to Zechariah John the Baptist's birth, announcing to Mary the birth of Jesus. And as remarkable as this is even more remarkable. Our Lord is great, and Luke is trying to get across to you and me through the story that Jesus Christ is worthy of your trust. He is the Savior. He is the coming King. And we await for him with patience and obedience. May the Lord help you to trust him more. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father, We confess before you that we are sinners and unworthy of your grace. Work in our hearts faith to trust you more, that we may conquer even the doubt that we have in us, that still remains because we are human. Thank you for the greatness of Jesus Christ and his person and work as the Son of God who dies for the sins of the world. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.